Well, I would invite you, if you would, to take your Bibles and open with us to Luke chapter 6. We're in our ongoing study, verse by verse, of the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and we've arrived in chapter 6. We've covered the opening verses down through verse 16, where the immediate scene was Jesus' choosing of the 12, those that would form the very foundation of the Christian church. Absent, of course, Judas, the betrayer. And we use that to spring us into a several-week study of leadership in Christ's church. And so we've concluded that, and now it's our joy to go back and sync up again with the next verses of the Gospel of Luke. If you would, with your Bibles open, follow along as I read three verses only, Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is life, and it is light. We gladly then assemble together at your word. We submit ourselves to its truth. We ask that you would speak to us clearly. Father, I would ask that you would help me to get out of the way, so that it's your words and your truth that we hear and receive and understand and incorporate right where we live. The practical truth, the grand revelation of the power of Jesus Christ to meet our needs is on display in these verses. May we then, in all our consideration, see Him as the answer to our greatest needs. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the scene is pretty clear here in these verses, and I want to take just a minute to set the context. There's a couple of unusual observations that we can make from Luke's observation of this scene. These verses, 17, 18, and 19, it's really the third time Luke has done something like this. And what he's done is pause for a moment. He has moved from the proclamation of the birth of Christ and his temptation and his initial miracles. He goes from scene to scene, and there are specific activities taking place. But interspersed twice in chapter 4 and now here in chapter 6, there's not a specific thing happening. It's kind of just a general pause. It's an opportunity to take a snapshot that's a still instead of the constant movement that seems to accompany him and his ministry. He's been on the mountain, and in that specific scene, there was called around him those apostles, and we looked at that, their name. There's a very specific reason for that event, and we've talked about that. And then when we get to verse 20, we're going to begin the primary teaching ministry of our Lord, and we're going to be swept along then by his teaching. So far, Luke has worked to declare and to position him as the Son of God. He has positioned him with every defense that is necessary so that you could read these first five chapters and a few verses and take away that this man truly was the Son of God. And in John, when he records the baptism of Jesus, where the Spirit was there and the Father was there, we get these words from heaven itself, from God himself. He says, "This is my Son, listen to him." So Luke has been establishing that first reality. This is the Son of God. He's now prepared to say, listen to him. If you're one who carries a red letter Bible, you don't have very many red letters from Luke chapter 1 until now. But you'll notice that right away your Bible fills up with red letters. Those are supposedly the words of Jesus characterized in red. Not because they're the most important words, but that we might easily recognize our Lord is speaking here. Christ is teaching here. So that's the next specific event. It's carried along with his teaching. And we have this little pause here. It just kind of sets the context. It's a refresh almost. And it's pretty important. Notice, first of all, what Luke writes. Jesus came down and stood on a level place. Now, I'm not going to give you some linguistic gymnastics that bears out all sorts of metaphorical principles of standing on the level place. That's not Luke's point. Luke's point, interestingly, as he gets to verse 20 and the teaching of Jesus, look down there to verse 20. We'll cheat just a minute. Jesus began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor. Blessed are you who hunger. Blessed are you when men hate you." You recognize those. Those are the Beatitudes. Most often we reference the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where he begins his Sermon on the Mount. Takes up three chapters, Matthew 5, Matthew 6, and Matthew 7. Your Bible might say the Beatitudes above it. Your Bible might say the Sermon on the Mount above Luke's section here. But Luke points out that it's not that. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went up on the mountain and he gave his Sermon on the Mount. In this case, he came down off the mountain and stood in a level place. In other words, it's just a simple detail for Luke to communicate to us that this is not the same scene as you read about in Matthew. But more significantly, I think it's Luke's way of saying this would be what it was like to follow Jesus wherever he went. He didn't just talk about these things once. It's a one-off deal. Too bad you weren't there. Get the cassette, right? Do you know what a cassette is? Listen to it on the podcast. You couldn't do that. So Luke is making the point, God is making the point, this was the ministry of Jesus. This was the teaching of Jesus. You wouldn't be around Jesus very long that you wouldn't get the truths that matter most. And in this case, the truths that relate to the principles of living in the kingdom of God. So that's where we're going. And Luke takes us there first by bringing Jesus down and putting him on a level place. A contrast with the Sermon on the Mount, but most importantly, this is Jesus. This is always Jesus. This is Jesus' work. He comes and he teaches. It's really amazing, and we should remind ourselves occasionally, that the Son of God was sent to this earth to be a preacher. That was his calling. That's what he did. He declared the good news everywhere he went. And so we're not surprised then that this is the ordinary way in which you would encounter Jesus. Now, secondly, Luke wants to point out the characters in this kind of a snapshot. In other words, these are the characters you might see around Jesus anytime. So let's enumerate them. You can actually number them in your Bible if you're so inclined. If you look again at verse 17, he came down with them. So the first characters in the scene are them. You might circle that, put a little arrow pointing up. That's what's in my Bible. Who's the them? Well, it's the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles are the ones that were with him on the mountain, and now he's come down with them. He comes down with these 12 apostles. They have now been chosen. They have now been positioned. They can only have begun to process what this means, what this calling on their life would be like. And Jesus now, with probably just over a year left to live, is going to begin to pour into their lives the principles they will need so that they might in fact be the very foundation of the Christian church. So they are there, they will be there, and in many ways, they are the primary objects of his instruction. He is going to build into their lives the stuff they need to be what they clearly, as we studied their character and their ordinariness, what they clearly are not yet. He's going to take the raw material, and through his teaching, he's going to shape them into useful men. So that's the first people in the group that we can note. It's the apostles. Notice what Luke says next. He came with them, and there was a large crowd of his disciples. So there is the 12 with Jesus, and now they're joined. And again, Luke might say on any ordinary day, this is what you'd find. You'd find these large crowds of disciples. These are disciples, not like the 12 disciples, which better are identified as the 12 apostles. But like the 12 disciples or apostles, they are followers. That word in the Greek is simply the word mathetes, which means a follower, maybe a listener as it regards what Jesus said. And there is, notice what Luke says, a large number of them. There is a crowd of followers by now everywhere Jesus goes. He could not escape the crowd, albeit he would slip away at night and go up on a mountain to pray, but the throng was always there. The 12 were always there. He feels a responsibility to them, and they're now going to act in a response to their responsibility. And now this massive number that the Bible most often calls a disciple, a follower. Now understand something here. To be a follower of Jesus is not the same thing as to be a believer. All of these followers are not genuine believers in Jesus Christ. They are just the crowd that's most interested maybe and most keenly listening, and they love to see the show that sometimes accompanies his work, right? They're there in part for the miracles. But this group that is identified regularly in all four Gospels as the disciples, don't confuse them as the same number, therefore, of genuine believers. We know that because when our Lord's teaching gets a little uncomfortable, maybe too hard to handle, then the crowd thins. The followers are less the next day than they were the day before. I want to give us a glimpse of that, and John chapter 6 will help us to see that. So keep your spot there in Luke and turn to John chapter 6. And we get the kind of a good snapshot, a good description, a good understanding of the distinction of these followers. John chapter 6, look at verse 28. John 6, 28. Therefore they said to him, this crowd that would already have been defined as disciples, therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." What do we do, the crowd of followers would say. They were Jews, almost all of them, certainly. And they had been taught and been steeped in the religious traditions. This is what you do in order to please God. This is what you do in order to find favor with God. And the Pharisees had accumulated on top of God's standards and expectations and the rituals that he had established for the Jewish people. They had stacked on top just countless things that they must do in order to be found doing what God would have them to do. And Jesus' response first to them is, you don't have to do anything. You are to believe in the one that the Father has sent. Look at verse 35. He said to them, this same group of followers, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Belief. Trust in Christ. Listen to what I say. Watch what I do. Become acquainted well with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." This is the work that you must work. Nothing. Faith, belief, watch me, listen to me. Everyone who sees me as I am will have eternal life. Verse 44, "No one can come to me." Notice in verse 40, he talks about believing and have eternal life. No one can do that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This group of Jewish followers, tell us the new tradition. Tell us the new way. Tell us the new works that we must work. Faith, Jesus says. Believe in me, Jesus says. And oh, by the way, you can't even do that. No one will come to me in that type of faith, in that type of belief, unless the Father draws him. Jesus is effectively eliminating them from the work of God. He's separating them from the work that only God can work, the saving work. And he is challenging everything they've been taught from the wee on their mother's knee all the way up. This is what you must do. This is what you must do. This is what you must pay. This is what you must give. This is where you must pray. This is what you must pray. This is how you must pray. This is how you wash. This is how you walk. This is how far you can walk. And Jesus is dismantling all of that. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also, which I will give for the life of the world, is my flesh. He now points to this one in whom they must believe, and he starts to draw a picture, a graphic, horrific picture of the sacrifice of himself. I am the one who will give. I am the one, ultimately they would come to know, who would die. I will give my flesh for your life. Verse 63 of John chapter 6. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Here they are, following him, listening. The new rabbi on the scene. The new Jew claiming to be the Messiah on the scene. He'll be like all the others. Here's what you have to do. You can be in this group. I will promise you many, many things, but this is what you must do. This is how hard you must work. This is the thing you must do. This is the work you must work. And he begins to dismantle that. And he says, I'm not like those messiahs. I don't want to disappoint you. But in reality, you don't have anything to do that can profit eternal life. It's very clear there. It is the Spirit who will do this thing. It is the Spirit who will give life. Your flesh, your work, your will, John writes in John 1, profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are Spirit. They are life. I am life. I am truth. My words, my offer of grace, my sacrifice on your behalf. This is the key to life. But, verse 64, there are some of you, disciples following me, staying with me so far, there are some of you who don't believe. Jesus wasn't fooled by their following. Jesus wasn't fooled by their applause and their awe and their amazement and coming back the next day and bringing all their buddies. He wasn't fooled by any of that. He knows their heart. And he says, I already know that some of you don't believe. And then John makes sure we understand that parenthetically. Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe. He also knew who would betray him. He's not fooled by anybody in the group. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. By that time, they'd heard enough. Removing them from God's plan for everlasting life was more than they could tolerate. Grace is repulsive to the sinner. They want to contribute. We want to contribute. It's we, especially as Americans, right? We're the contributors. We're the independent ones. And it shocks, certainly the religious thinking individual, it shocks them to hear this message. So verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples, that large group that followed him and listened to him, withdrew from him, and they won't come back. They won't walk with him anymore. You mean it isn't about our religion? You mean it isn't about our works? You mean somebody else works on our behalf? It's God's work? It's God's choice? It's God's drawing? It's not my choice. It's not my choosing. They couldn't tolerate that. And so they walked away. So back over then in Luke chapter 6, when Luke defines in an ordinary day in the life of Jesus that you would see there counted around him a large crowd of these people. Not believers, all of them. And in fact, if you walk with him, not believers, many of them at all. But that's not the only group. Notice there's a third group. They're in verse 17 still. And a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon. The group is massive. There are his 12, one of them a traitor. Then there are those I don't know, hundreds, maybe thousands. We know that at one time he fed these disciples 5,000 men. That would accumulate to probably 20,000 followers that were with him. And now a whole throng of people is added to that group. And they come from everywhere. This is Luke's way of saying, get out your map and mark it, and you'll see they come from everywhere. Judea, that's Palestine proper, and identifying sometimes specifically the southern part of Palestine, the southern kingdom, if you were to familiarize yourself with the Old Testament history of Israel. They're also there from Jerusalem. They're from the very heart of Palestine. A large throng of people coming from everywhere. And then he takes us, Luke does, north and west of Galilee, which is where this scene takes place. He takes us north and west to the area of Tyre and Sidon. We're really outside of Palestine there. We're on the Mediterranean coast. These are seamen. These are unbelieving Gentiles. These are not Jewish, primarily. There are some Jews in Tyre and Sidon, but mostly it is a Gentile area. These are pagan individuals, we might say, in the sense of completely irreligious as it regards any Jewish tradition. There's this massive crowd that, if you mapped it, some have walked, because that's the only way you got around, 150, 175 miles to be counted among this group of people to whom he is about to break open the word of life. People of all sorts from all over. And the attraction is Jesus. Well, I can't number you much past a few dozen here. I can't get you into the hundreds and the thousands and the tens of thousands even that might be around him on any given day. But I can say that if you came here this morning, I hope you're not disappointed to know that the attraction is Jesus. That's why we're here. We're not here for me. I am not the attraction. I am decidedly not the attraction. I might say I'm obviously not the attraction. That's not why we come together on the Lord's Day. We don't come to an event so that we can be enamored and excited by all the different attractions. Much of the Christian church today is shaped around that. How attractive can we be? How can we tune the lights and tune the smoke and tune the music and tune everything so that we appear so attractive? But that robs, doesn't it, from the primary purpose? The attraction is Jesus. That's why these people were here. He is more popular than anyone who had ever stepped foot in Palestine. Way more popular than any other so-called Messiah that had come before him. Incredibly popular, growing in popularity, listen, threateningly popular. I made that word up, threateningly. He's a threat to the religious leaders. He's a threat to the power brokers because he has such a massive crowd around him that are listening to him. In fact, that's what first grabbed the attention of the Jewish leaders, where they really quickly decided, we got to deal with this man, is there's too many people following him. There are too many people influenced by him. But again, here we are, just the few. And I don't think anyone traveled 175 miles to get here today, though some of you travel quite a distance. But in many ways, we are like that group. I would call you all, to the degree that I might use this term in a 21st century context that we don't really use, I say I'm looking at you as disciples. You are here as disciples. Counted among you are a few elders that serve this church, and they might be the inheritors of the apostolic authority, right? We've studied that. So this group's not a lot different. And I wonder which, as a group of disciples, if I were to say, you know, I have the insight of the Word of God and the discernment of what the Bible tells me about a group like this, there are some of you here who don't believe. In fact, there are many of you here who don't believe. That's what the Bible would teach me about a crowd gathered together, seemingly listening and following and learning, the attraction being Jesus himself, and to the degree that I can voice his truth and communicate his word, it's not a lot different today than it was then. Some of you don't believe. And some of you are here, well, just to be here. You don't even want to count yourself among the disciples. It's maybe your first time here or maybe your last time here. But you don't want to be counted in the group that's here every week. You've just come in the throng. All right? So that's who we are. That's who you are. And like this crowd on that day, this crowd on this day is full of needs. Needs. That's what Luke points out next. On any day with Jesus, with this diverse crowd assembled together, they have needs. Look at verse 18, and he really gives us, I think, three areas of need that Jesus responds to. Verse 18, all of this group had come to hear him. They come to hear from Jesus. They've heard of this man that some have said is the very Son of God. They've heard already that he says things like have never been said before. He speaks in a way that their rabbis do not speak. We want to come and hear from this man. Jesus, as I said earlier, is a preacher. And what the preacher does, what Jesus does, is targets this first need in the crowd. In fact, the primary target when the gospel is effectively doing its work is the target of the human mind. They came to hear, and he would begin to speak from his divine mind of unfathomable insight and penetrate their thinking. He directs his teaching to how they think. And by the way, this is the gospel context. We communicate truth to the human mind. That's our target. That's what the preacher preaches for. We talk in persuasive words. We seek to build arguments that will challenge the way you think. The writer of Proverbs says, whatever a man thinks, that he is. So God, in his good divine wisdom, takes this good news of Jesus Christ. He looks at a crowd filled with needs, and he knows this is where it starts. It starts with their thinking. I've got to target their thinking. Isaiah the prophet said the same thing. Come now, let us what? Reason together. Let us think together. Let me challenge you to understand who you are and the condition you're in, which is what Isaiah says. Though your sins be as scarlet. Oh, really? I didn't know I had that situation. Oh, yeah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they can be like wool. Come, let's reason together and let me challenge the way you think about yourself. Because you're wrong about the way you think about yourself. You're a sinner. Your heart is dark. You are living examples of Nathan's point, the fall. We are the fallen. If you consent and obey, Isaiah says, you'll eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, Isaiah says, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This has always been the task of the prophet, always been the task of the preacher, to challenge the thinking that you carry around 6 days a week, all day, every day. The thinking of the world, the wisdom of the world, the reasoning of the world, the reasoning of your own fallen mind, the confusion that you live in every day, and then you arrive at a place where the preaching of the words of Christ goes out, and it is to challenge your thinking. You don't think right, so you don't do right. You don't understand clearly, so you walk around as blind. Paul, when he writes to the Romans, finishing his doctrinal teaching, arrives at his practical application in chapter 12. And he says, don't be conformed to this world. And all of us would carry some vestiges of that, and maybe that's why you came today, to see if you could to scrub off another part of the world that just seems to cling to you and cripple you. Paul says, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed. How? Shrugging it all off? No, by the renewing of your mind. You have got to change the way you think. That's the message of the preacher. That's Jesus' message. So to be with Jesus today, in our 21st century context, a reporter might come up and ask you, you know, you've been following this Jesus for some time now. Tell me, how do you feel about that? How do you feel about all those amazing things you see? How do you feel about all those amazing things he says. That's today's context. No, it should be, tell me what you think. You've heard him. Tell me what you think. Tell me how his teaching is challenging the way you think. And if his teaching isn't effective enough, watch what he does and see how that challenges you how you think. Compassionate to the untouchable. Comfortable with the sinner. We don't like that. It challenges the way we think. And that is Jesus' purpose. So the messenger of Jesus, me as a preacher, my job's the same as his job, is to tell you the truth as Jesus told it and to challenge you, not to see how you feel about me, but to see what you think about what Jesus says. We live in a day of confused thinking. Am I right? Am I just making this up? Confusion everywhere. Incredibly confused. Romans 1, depraved mind kind of confused. Like deciding on a given day, you'll be a chicken. That's confused thinking. You say, well, I'm not like that. No, you decided on a given day that you can think this way about sin and not that way about sin. You can think your way about sin and not God's way about sin. And you are thinking yourself into chaos. We exist as Christians on a mission to speak truth into confused minds. Minds filled with lies. And we tell them the truth. With love always, the truth about God. God who is the Creator. About the God who created you, every one of you, in His image, that you might be an image bearer of His character, of His qualities, of His compassion, of His love, of His mercy, of His patience, of His long-suffering. That you might mirror that. The truth that when He created mankind in His image, He created male and female in His image. That's the truth about what God did. And then we have to talk about the truth about what man did with what God did. We mucked it all up. We believed the lie. We ate the fruit. And our condition is that we are rebels one and all. We are sinners one and all. It is our very nature to sin. You are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. That's how you were born. Romans 3 says, quoting Isaiah, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the truth about who you are. There's none who seeks for God. That's the truth about who you are. That's why if you would come to Christ, God must draw you to Himself, because you're not going to do that. All of us have turned aside. All of us have become useless. There's no one who does good, not even one. That's the truth about who you are. That's the truth about the condition of man. But we don't stop there. We have to tell people the truth about Jesus, the perfect man, the obedient God-man, the Holy One who lived a life that can be accounted to us as though we lived that life, and the one who would die, bearing the very wrath and judgment of God that was owing to our sin, paying the full price. He died so you don't have to. That's the truth. The truth about salvation, that you can have your sins forgiven. That's the truth. People will tell you, no, you're too far gone. Which is one of the reasons why Jesus always started with the too far gone. To let everybody know that you can't be too far gone. You can have your sins forgiven by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. You'll be forgiven. You'll be granted eternal life. Christians are people of the truth. We speak the truth. We love the good news. And we love to extend God's mercy to all around us. If you want to be like Jesus, speak the truth. This crowd, Luke says, came to hear Him. But secondly, notice, it's not just the mind that our Lord works in and for. They came to hear Him next and to be healed of their diseases. God is not just interested in how you think. Our God is a compassionate God. He's interested in all of you. He loves you. He created you. And what's in view here when you talk about healings is the body. It's not just the mind, it's the body. They were coming out in large crowds to see his power over the physical, to witness his power over the human body and all of its maladies. They came to witness compassion on display, truth spoken in love, truth spoken that actually also cares for the human being to whom they speak. They came to be healed of their diseases. Look at the end of verse 19. Healing them all. There's really no way we can comprehend it. We don't have anything to compare it to other than this. But when you understand the Gospels rightly, he effectively eradicated disease from Palestine in the time he was here. He healed everybody. Not everybody total singularly without exception, but enough to say that everybody was healed. He healed them all. A compassion on display through his concern for the human body, not just the mind, and undiscriminating. He didn't just heal the ones worthy to be healed. In fact, he wouldn't have healed anyone, right? He healed all of them because he loved all of them. Now, we need to reckon with this. When he healed as a creator. If a person had an eye not functioning, they got a new eye. If they had a leg that wouldn't work, malformed and misshapen, they got a new leg. This was the power of Christ over the body. He can shape it and make it as to what it should be. And one day we'll do that for all those who believe in him. We'll receive the perfect glorified body that Christ in his power will give to us. But we see all these miracles, dead people coming to life, and we wonder, is that really the purpose? Isn't that really what this is all about? No, it isn't what it's all about. It's all about the word of life. Listen, nobody ever witnessing a miracle received in that witness of the miracle the power to be saved. Doesn't happen. What it does is affirm that the words that can have saved you, the words that do have the power to save you, are spoken by the Son of God himself. Displaying the very compassionate heart of God. Men and women are saved by truth. They're not saved by miracle workers. And they weren't saved that way by Jesus. In fact, the vast majority of the people who he saves, we can neither attribute any faith to them when they came or any faith to them when they left. This is a throng of people that we've already understood, the vast majority of which only have a little interest in him. And those that feign an interest in him are going to turn on him and crucify him. But he's healing them anyway. That's not the point. That affirms him as God. And the point is the message that he bears. I will bear the sins of all those who believe in me. So this power that he displays over the mind to penetrate the thinking and build arguments that are convincing is accompanied with this power of compassion and love that manifests itself as he heals everyone who comes to him. And then there's a third thing that Luke gives us here. They came to hear him. They came to be healed. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. The mind, the body, the spirit. The spiritual realm, the spiritual domain in you, he took an interest in. And this idea of an unclean spirit, you could just write in beside that, demons. That's what it is. Demons who are unclean, evil, vile, destructive, deadly. And they were ramped up. We've already seen in those years that Jesus was here, demonic influence rose up. There's a uprising, as it were. And he's facing this everywhere. And he's saying, Luke is, when Jesus shows up, there is not a need that he can't conquer. His words can bring you life through a changed mind. His touch can bring you healing in a body suffering. And then ultimately, with a word, he can cast out those things, those demons, those evils that beset you. Bewitching, bewildering, possessing spirits that are all around us all the time. Unseen, but not uninfluencing. We're all impacted by it. All right, so do you see what Luke does in this little pause? He just reminds us again who Jesus is, why he came, what he did. He reminds us of the people that followed and how they were impacted. Some would lose a demon that day, go home with a clean house, and never fill it up again. And Jesus will tell them, you're worse off now than you were the day I let the demon go. Because he'll come back and he'll bring all his demons with him. All those that he healed would go home and say, look, I can dance, I can run, I'm me again. They'll all die. The physical reality of their healing will pass away, and outside of Christ they won't get a glorified body. And if you hear him, if you really hear him, he has the power to change your thinking, and by that, to open your heart to the saving power of Jesus Christ. And let me end there, because Luke points out the power in a way that is really unusual. Verse 19, all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him, and he was healing them all. Power was coming from him. The power over the mind, the power over the body, the power over creation, the power over the spiritual realm, it all comes from him. It went out from him. Elsewhere, we're told that in that scene where the woman works so hard to just touch the hem of his garment, and he immediately reacts, and his reaction is, I felt the power go out from me. Can you even imagine that kind of power? Accessible for your needs. Listen, it all comes from Jesus. He's the source of all the power. He alone is the power. He alone is the convincing. He alone is the healing. He alone is the demonic authority over their realm. His power is sufficient for all our needs. I can't end this message with some offhanded application that tries to put us in his place, to see us with that power, to see maybe me in that place, so that we'd all go out and work miracles and cast out demons like he did. I can't do that. The Word doesn't tell us that. No, the only part of this that we can do, just like he did, is tell the truth. We can do that. And understand this, friend. There abides power. The words of Jesus, power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's power to save lives. God has seen fit to take that powerful truth and to pour it into clay pots like me and you. Ordinary, less than ordinary, maybe, vessels. He did that for a reason. He poured out that truth in us as clay pots so that we would pour out that truth to those that will hear. But why the clay pots? Why didn't he put it in stronger vessels? Something more shiny. Something more obviously useful. Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So what about you this morning? Jesus stands in the truth with the power to save you. He has proved who he is as he was here, and his gospel-inspired writers have validated it for all who will see it, for all who will hear it. He will save you. All you have to do is be convinced, to believe, to trust him, to say, I'm counting on him and not me. When the gospel reaches that point, please don't be counted among the hundreds, the dozens, the thousands, even when Jesus was here, who say enough of that message. And they walked away. Would you receive His grace today? Would you hear His voice of compassion today? Would you know that there is nothing that besets you that He will not deal with in this life or the life to come? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. I wonder, what do you think about that? Father, we thank You for our Lord. We thank You for Christ. We thank You for His work, for His words. That we can take just a snapshot where there's really no movement evident, but would be a day in the life of our Lord. And that there You would reveal to us who He is and what He does and who we are and what we do and ultimately what we must do. Trust Him. Believe on Him. Be saved. Father, I don't want to complicate that message. I don't want to now get in the way. I would pray, though, that Your Spirit would ride on this truth, bring life to death, bring light to darkness, bring freedom to bondage. And may we never cease to give You the praise. We ask this in Your name. All God's people saying, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.